Good morning, everyone. Maybe when you saw the length of that reading this morning, you began to wonder how long this sermon might be and how long it would go on for. But I can assure you that it won't go on for very long. In the book of Acts, we have been seeing, haven't we, the church growing at a considerable rate. As the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, many people are responding and coming to believe and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we have been going through the book of Acts, we have read phrases like these ones. There were about 3,000 added to their number that day. We read that the number of men grew to 5,000. We read, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. We read also that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased and rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And we read that the church was growing in strength and numbers. And actually, I was reading this morning in Acts chapter 16, and it says the same thing. The church was growing daily. It was without question a great time in the church. The gospel was being proclaimed, people were turning to Jesus, and God was being glorified. However, what we've also been seeing is that Satan was on a mission to stop the church spreading, to stop the church growing. And who clearly had a desire to destroy the early church, to destroy all that God was doing, all that God was building, all that God was blessing. When we look back, we see, don't we, that his first line of attack was opposition. That he tried to silence the apostles by brute force. The first time they were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were threatened. The second time they were threatened and then beaten. However, we saw and we read that the apostles rejoiced to be counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the Lord's name. In other words, Satan's first line of attack failed. However, as one not ready to give up, Satan then tried to destroy the church through corruption, using Ananias and Sapphira and their lies and their hypocrisy. The devil thought that he could destroy the church from within or in this way. But you will remember that God protected and preserved the integrity and purity of the church at that time. Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead, and great fear seized the church. So in other words, Satan failed again. Satan then employed his third line of attack, in that he tried to distract the apostles from their God-given responsibilities. That was to prayer and ministry of the word. Therefore, leaving the church without defense, open and vulnerable to the devil's tactics and falsehood. In fact, it was John Stott who said here that the devil's next attack was the cleverest of the three. Having failed to overcome the church by either persecution or corruption, he now tried distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which though essential, was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. However, you remember, Chris was speaking about this last week, and their need to, the apostles in their wisdom realized they needed to, there was needed to be new layers. People needed to be involved in this. They chose 7 men who could deal with the distraction while they fulfilled their responsibilities. So in other words, Satan failed again. But now as we look into the latter part of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, we see again that the devil has still not given up. And if we were to come right down through the annals of time, right through the church history, we could say the same thing. He has still not given up. And that his attack on the church gets even more severe and more serious. See, the last time, last Sunday, we read of seven men who were chosen to look after the daily distribution of food to the widows. And one of those guys was called Stephen. The Bible says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that is a man who was fully trusting in God for everything. One who was fully submitting to and obeying the will of God for his life. Stephen was a man who believed in God and submitted to his leading and empowering, not only in life, but then also in death, as we will see. Well, now, in these verses before us, we see that Stephen, like the apostles, he was brought before the Sanhedrin. He was questioned, he was tried, he was given the opportunity to respond, but the consequences this time were much different. The apostles, if you remember, they were brought in, they were tried, they were beaten, then they were released. They were let go. But Stephen was taken out and murdered. And we want to look at this man, this first Christian martyr, and see what we can learn from him today. It's noteworthy, just before we do, to understand that a martyr is a person who dies for his or her beliefs. And so therefore, a Christian martyr is a person who is killed because of his or her belief in and or witness to Jesus Christ. But of course, although Stephen was the first Christian martyr, it is true to say, isn't it, that many, many others down through church history have been martyred also. And still today, Christians are being martyred. In fact, it's in Connect this morning, if you had time to read it. Christians are being slaughtered even today in places like Nigeria. So I want us to look at Stephen under in these verses under three headings. First of all, in chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, we see Stephen, the man who was seized. Then secondly, in chapter 7, 1 to 53, we have Stephen, the minister and his sermon. And then thirdly, in chapter 7, 54 to 60, we see Stephen, the martyr who was stoned. And you will understand that we have nearly 70 verses to look at, won't have the time to do that. And so all we're going to be doing today is taking a quick look at this man and drawing out, hopefully, a few lessons. So first of all, let's look at Stephen, the man who was seized. We see that there at the end of chapter 6. Stephen, as we have already seen in the early part of chapter 6, was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And now we're introduced to him here in verse 8 and are told that he is a man full of God's grace and power. The grace, of course, referring to God's unmerited, unlimited riches that he has poured out upon us. God's grace had flowed into Stephen and through Stephen and onto those around him. Stephen knew God's saving and changing and keeping and sustaining and his amazing grace, something that he knew. He displayed and he shared with others around him. Power, of course, as evidenced in the wonders and miracular signs that Stephen performed among the people. But I think more than that, power to take a firm stand for the gospel and for truth, you know, and preach that even in this context. And power also to persevere when facing the onslaught of persecution from a mob who wanted to tear him from limb to limb. Grace and power. A striking combination which Campbell Morgan explains as sweetness and strength merged into one personality. And then from verse 10, we realize that he was a man of wisdom. He had been given wisdom from above, God's wisdom, divine wisdom, which his accusers could not stand up against. We know about Stephen, that he was one of the deacons that was appointed, if you like, or that other group, that it was appointed in verse 5. But now in these verses, we realize he was much more than that, because it was to his message, his preaching, that this opposition grew. So I would say of Stephen this morning that he was a godly man. He was a man who was spirit-filled. He was a man who was word-filled. And he was a man who delighted and faithfully served his God. And of course, this is the way it ought to be in our lives too. Or at least we ought to be striving towards that end. In fact, Wes is preaching on the same text this morning. And he sent me a text yesterday saying, "Wow, Stephen, we need to be striving to be more like him." It's true, isn't it? This is certainly what God wants for each of us, that we are spirit-filled and spirit-led people, that we are men and women of the Word, and that we are faithful in our service for him. Of course, you will notice that even with all these qualities, it did not stop, you know, the opposition. But rather, as we read here, the opposition rose from one section of the synagogue and they debated with Stephen. They led a smear campaign against Stephen and they falsely accused Stephen before the Sanhedrin. But of course, and you've heard this said before, this is the price. This is the cost for the person living wholeheartedly for God. You see, if a person is living the Christian life half-heartedly, in other words, it's kind of me first and it's God second, or me first and God somewhere later on. If you're not striving to be all and to do all that you can for the kingdom of God, if you're not seeking first the kingdom of God, but rather seeking and more interested in yourself and your own affairs and only that which interests you, then you will probably be okay. And by that, I mean that Satan probably won't have very much to do with you. He won't have much of an interest in you. However, if you are concerned about the kingdom of God, if you are seeking first the kingdom of God, if you're striving to be and to do all that you can to see the kingdom of God growing in this world, if you're striving to live for God in these days, if you're a man or woman of the Word, letting it impact your life and make a difference in you and through you, then you can be absolutely certain, beyond any shadow of doubt, that opposition will come your way. It may not come in the form that it came here, but it will inevitably come. But you know, the encouragement that we have here in these verses is in verse 15. You see, Stephen is being falsely accused before the Sanhedrin. You know, the setting by now, I'm sure, is a familiar one and a clear one. The Sanhedrin is that whole Jewish council that have come together. It's made up of all of these religious leaders. There's about 70 of them, and they're all sitting there together. I don't know if they're in a semicircle or kind of just sitting around the room, but Stephen is in the middle of them. He's in the midst of them. And while his accusers are saying all manner of things against him and throwing all these accusations at him, listen, every eye is on him. Every eye. And what we read here is all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And John Stott again says here, it is surely significant that the council gazing at the prisoner in the dock should see his face shining like an angel's. For this is exactly what happened to Moses' face when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law. Was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he received the law? In this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of that law had his approval. Indeed, God's blessing on Stephen is evident throughout. The grace and power of his ministry, his irresistible wisdom, and his shining face were all tokens of God's favor, or the favor of God resting on him. John MacArthur says here, far from being evil, and that's what they were saying about Stephen, he was far from being evil, Stephen radiated the holiness and the glory of God. God himself answered their false charges by putting his glory on Stephen's face, something experienced by no other person in history except Moses. He thus showed his approval of Stephen's teaching in exactly the same way he did that of Moses. And I would, you know, I would go one step further than that. And I would say to you this morning that not only did Stephen's face show God's approval and God's blessing and favor upon Stephen, but it was also confirmation that God was right there with him at that point, in that context, even in the midst of this opposition. And of course, he always, always, always is. You see, do you remember the three Hebrew lads who were thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel? Where was God? He was right there in the fiery furnace with them. Do you remember Daniel when he was thrown into the lion's den? Where was God? He was right there with him in the lion's den. What about Jeremiah, the man who was thrown into the cistern or the pit and left to die? Where was God at that time? Listen, he was right there with him. What about the disciples when they were on the lake and they were caught in a storm and they were fearing for their lives? Where was Jesus? Well, on one occasion, he was right there with them in the boat. On the other occasion, when he wasn't, the Bible says he came to them walking on the water. And what about Paul? He was shipwrecked and in the open sea. He was in danger and oftentimes in trouble. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was in prison. Where was God all this time? He was right there with him every step of the way. And when Stephen faced the fire of his accusers and this Sanhedrin, his face lit up like an angel's because God was right there with him. And church, this morning, when we are going through the fires of opposition, and we will, when the devil attacks and persecution comes, and it will, we can be absolutely certain that God is with us every step of the way. Secondly, this morning in chapter 7, 1 to 53, we have Stephen, the minister, and his sermon. What is important for us to notice here is that although we call this Stephen's sermon, what in actual fact Stephen does here is he gives an overview of Israel's history. And then really at the end of that overview, he just applies what he has said to those before him. You will notice in these verses and in Stephen's overview, he talks about Abraham and Joseph and Moses. Just a reading of that, you will have picked that up. And he talks about the tabernacle and the temple. And although there are many, many lessons for us to learn from all of these, it will be sufficient, I think, just to quickly look at each one. So beginning with Abraham, Stephen says here that even with the call of God for Abraham to leave his country and his people, and that's way back in Mesopotamia, and to go to a land that God would show him, and even with all of the promises that God would give to Abraham about possessing the land, we know and understand that Abraham himself never possessed the land, but rather remained a pilgrim in it. And that's Stephen's point here. Even though this was the land in which the people settled and the temple was built, you know, for Abraham, Canaan was only a land through which he was passing. He didn't own even a little bit of the land, says Stephen. And of course, this statement must have come across as a little bit of a rebuke to these leaders, these settled leaders of the people. I mean, they were in the land that God had given to them. It was a blessing, but they were too much at home in the land. They were too dependent on the land. They had their confidence, if you like, in this land. They had forgotten that as wonderful as the promise of the land was, they were nevertheless only to be pilgrims in it like Abraham was. Again, you see in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, and Stephen makes reference to that here. Abraham, he was looking forward, to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. But these rulers, these leaders, they weren't looking for, they were looking back. They had taken the things of this world and the blessings of this world to be lasting, to be permanent. They were more concerned about the temporal things of this world, of the passing things, if you like, than the things that were eternal. And listen, we too are or should be more like Abraham. You know, not looking for that which is earthly, but rather for that which is heavenly. You see, we need to remind ourselves, don't we, on a regular basis that we are only pilgrims here in this world. As we walk through, as we walk along life's journey, and we ought to be looking forward to, in great anticipation, to that time when we will enter into the New Jerusalem. You see, that is our inheritance. That is our possession. And that will be our home for all eternity. You see, this world, with all of its modern technology and scientific advances and its grandeur and its vastness and its beauty and everything else that goes with it, it's passing away. There is coming a day, the Bible says, when it will be burned up and consumed by fire. And that's why Jesus says things like what he says in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. He says, don't do it. Where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves cannot, do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. You see, isn't it true that there are many people today, and these are people who are outside the church, but many within the church too, and they have absolutely everything that they want, that they can ever dream of. They buy and they build and they even try to get that which is within their means and that which was outside their means as well. They hoard wealth and stuff. They have the biggest and the best and the most of what they can get in order to build something around them. But listen, all of these things are temporary, are temporal, and only last for a season. And that's why we need to be looking and focusing on the things of God, the things that are eternal. Stephen said, Abraham was, and we should be too. Notice then that he moves on to talk about Joseph, or rather the abuse of Joseph. Stephen's main point here is with regards to how Joseph was mistreated by his brothers. You see, what Stephen is saying here is that throughout Israel's history, the Jewish people, they persecuted and they killed the prophets that were sent to them, just as Joseph's brothers had mistreated him. And of course, that's what the Jewish leaders had done with Jesus and what they were about to do with Stephen. And so Stephen is telling them here that the rebellious attitude of Joseph's brothers and the people who came out of Egypt, that has been characteristic of the Jewish people throughout history. In fact, so much so, it ended up with them being sent away into Babylon. And eventually, the Sanhedrin, they were part of that history. That's what Stephen's saying here. They were descendants of those who had gone out and then returned to Canaan from Babylon. And the spirit, going right back to Joseph, but the spirit that took their ancestors to Babylon was still in them. And you see, here again we come face to face with this always relevant truth about opposition and persecution. And of course, the thing is, God's children living for God and serving the Lord have always and will always come face to face with this. Opposition may come in the form of slandering or mocking, like it did for the five-year-old girl. I don't know if you read this on the Christian Institute website, but there was a five-year-old girl who went to school, and just before she opened her packed lunch, she bowed her head and prayed and said grace, and then she opened her packed lunch and ate it. And now she doesn't want to go back to school because others make fun at her and mock her. Five. She's five. It may come in the form of verbal or physical abuse. I remember doing an open air in Derbyshire when I was at Bible school with all these students, and I'll never forget the man who stood face to face with us, and what he said and what he shouted and the verbal abuse that we took that day was unreal. It may come in the form of charges being brought against someone for their faith, like in the case with the bakery guys in Northern Ireland. Who wouldn't put a slogan or something, a gay slogan on the cake for this gay couple that wanted to buy one. It may come in other parts of the world by imprisonment, by kidnapping, by public scourging, and even death. But what is important to note and understand is that it will come. It will come. I think of Jim McConnell. Jim McConnell was the pastor of the Whitewell Metropolitan Tabernacle in Belfast, Northern Ireland. Now, this is Northern Ireland we're talking about. 3,000 people came to his church. Just a number of years ago, before he retired, he had a number of threats made on his life. People threatened to murder him, to kill him. That's opposition, you see, isn't it? That's persecution. I'm thinking of a London City missionary working amongst the Muslim community and how two men, converted Englishmen to Islam, threatened him with his life if he didn't pack up and go away and never come back. That's opposition. That's persecution. That's happening right here. And these men, the whole Jewish council again, were opposing the early church. And Stephen uses the life of Joseph to show them this fact. And listen, of course, that's why when we hear people saying, you know, things like, you know, when you come to Christ, everything will be okay. You know, all your troubles will disappear and you'll get everything that you want. You know, we know, don't we, that what they're saying is false and that they themselves are false. And of course, we say that because the Bible and history proves to us that oftentimes it will not be okay. And the troubles will not disappear. In fact, they will appear. And that you don't get everything that you want, but rather as you live for God and serve the Lord, it is inevitable that opposition and persecution will come. Notice that Stephen talks also about Moses, and he says similar things about him as he did about Joseph. You see, Moses was rejected, wasn't he, by the Jewish people before the Exodus. We see that when he tried to reconcile the two Jews that were fighting. Do you remember that? And one of them pushed him aside and says, who made you ruler and judge over us? He says, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And then he had to flee. He fled to Midian, didn't he, for 40 years. And then he was rejected again after the Exodus when at Mount Sinai, God gave him the law. There we see the people, they're asking the question, who is this guy Moses? Well, where is this guy Moses? And they make a golden calf for themselves and are involved in adultery and idolatry. And you see, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how important or unimportant. It doesn't matter how prominent you may or may not be in your work for the Lord. If you love him, and you're wanting to glorify him in all that you do, then opposition will come, and oftentimes in the form of rejection. But church, let's remember this, that just as our treasures on earth are temporal, the opposition and the persecution that we face is temporal too. And we have the joy and the assurance to know that one day soon it will all be over and we will go into the presence of the Lord, never to be rejected or opposed or persecuted again for all eternity. And it's thoughts, is it not, and assurances like these that keep us going, that keep us walking with God and persevering to the very end. And then after speaking about Abraham and Joseph and Moses, Stephen makes mention here also of the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle that the Jewish people carried with them through their wanderings through the wilderness and in fact into the promised land up until the time of Solomon, who built a more permanent place of worship. And what he does, he compares the two of them. But the point here that he's making is that the tabernacle, the temple, are passing away. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. You see, he is the temple. And besides that, all who come to him and believe in him, they themselves become temples of the Holy Spirit as the living God comes to dwell in them. Stephen is saying to these leaders, you are trusting in, your confidence is in that which is temporal. It's in the land, it's in the law, it's in the temple, it's in all of those things that are passing away. It's in the actually, in the very things that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after saying all of that, at the end of his sermon, he applies everything that he has said in true prophetic fashion by making these three accusations. Verse 51, he says they were resisting the Holy Spirit as they had always done. 52, they were persecuting and killing the prophets as they had always done. And 53, they were not fulfilling, but were breaking the law of Moses as they had always done. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that. And that's why finally we see in verses 54 to 60, Stephen the martyr who was stoned. You see, the Sanhedrin didn't like what they heard at all. In fact, we read that they were furious. And they gnashed their teeth at him. They were so angry at the things Stephen had said and the accusations that he had made that they snarled at him. This is the strength of the Greek text here. They snarled at him like a wild animal. And then they took him out and they brutally murdered him. In other words, Christ's ambassador died a terrible death. And yet in that death, there was also an awesome beauty. You see, you will see at this point that Stephen, again, it says, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And several guesses or views have been made as to why Jesus was standing instead of sitting. Hebrews, of course, clearly tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But Stephen, as he looks up, he clearly sees Christ standing. And the most common view, although we cannot be sure, is that Christ stood to his feet to welcome home his first martyred servant. Some even think that he stands up every time one of his children are martyred for their faith. And of course, at this point, in their anger, they rushed at Stephen. They dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. And it was during this time that Stephen uttered the words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling to his knees, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And these, if you remember, were the same words that came from the very lips of the Savior as he hung and as he died on the cross. He too said, remember, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And then a little bit later on, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What grace, what power, and what wisdom. course, by Stephen saying these words, he reflected, didn't he, something of the life of Christ within. It was an overflow of grace. God's unmerited, unconditional favor. It was flowing, overflowing through him. Stephen lived out God's grace and his power, both in life and in death. The power to do and to be what God wanted him to do and to be. R. Kent Hughes says here, death will ultimately reveal what each of us truly is. Stephen lived his last hours as Christ would and did. Stephen spoke his last words as Christ would and did. Stephen died a martyr's death as Christ would and did. He stood tall through the matchless grace of God. And then Kent asked the question, if today were our final day, what would others write down of us? The life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But in conclusion this morning, we asked the question, why did it all happen? Why did this go down in this way? And the simple answer, and I think the biblical answer, is that through the death of Stephen, the church was scattered and the gospel spread. You see, from Stephen's death, a great persecution broke out, and the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered, the Bible says, throughout Judea and Samaria, and wherever they went, the gospel went to, and with great effect. You see, the commission to the ends of the earth was beginning to be fulfilled, and God's word and the gospel were reaching out to and changing people's lives everywhere. See, remember this. All things. We know this, don't we? But we need to remember it. All things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Listen, there is nothing outside of the control or purpose of God. And God allows things, you know, to happen in his will. Like the death of Stephen, in order to promote and to fulfill his great plan of salvation and to bring honor and glory to himself. Let's just bow our heads and let's pray.